Open to Matthew 27. Let's take a moment of silent prayer. Father, as always, we thank you for the many graces that you've showered us with in our lives. We thank you for putting this church together. We thank you for a place to gather together to receive your word. We thank you for making your word available to us. We thank you for causing us to know the things that we've known and to use them according to your will in our lives. We thank you for the power that you pour into us daily. We thank you for the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, our down payment on our future inheritance. We pray, Father, that you empower us this evening through your Spirit as we take in your word, so that when we leave here, we're better equipped to do the work you've given us to do for your glory. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, there's an expression that's been out for a long time now. It states that all roads lead to Rome. Now, this statement is an English idiom that means that different methods of doing something will eventually lead to the same result. Now, an idiom is a phrase that draws its literal meaning from a real situation, but has since come to mean something quite different than it did originally. The phrase, all roads lead to Rome, takes its origins from the intricate systems that were built during the Roman Empire. Now, roads from every province were situated so that they eventually led back to Rome. Therefore, all paths led in the same direction. Now, that being the case, the phrase means that something is set up so that all ways will eventually achieve the same objective. Now, this worked in Rome for at least a period of time, but it doesn't always work in the natural realm, and it never works in the spiritual realm. In a spiritual life, there is only one way. Jesus Christ said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. The world tells us that there are many ways to God. Islam has a way, Buddhism has a way, Hinduism has a way, Judaism has a way. Every religion has a way for man to come to God. There are people who think that they don't have to come to God because they are their own God. But the fact of the matter is, there's only one way to God. In Matthew 27, look at verse 45. Now, from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon all the land until the ninth hour. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of those who were standing there, when they heard it, began saying, this man is calling for Elijah. Immediately one of them ran, and taking a sponge, he filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave him a drink. But the rest of them said, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice, and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Now, the tearing of the veil in this verse is significant. In our last session, we spent some time on the Levitical priesthood. Now, we'll touch on that later on, but the point is this. In the Jewish temple, there was a veil that hung between the two rooms, the holy place and the holy of holies. No one, as we said, was allowed to pass through the veil and enter the holy of holies, except for the high priest, and that only on the Day of Atonement. But when Jesus yielded up his spirit to the Father, the veil was torn in two from top to bottom. Now, because of the size and thickness of this veil, it was impossible for any man to do this. The only one who could tear the veil was God, and God accomplished that through his Son, Jesus Christ. The tearing of the veil indicates that man is no longer separated from God. The way to God has been opened through the cross of Jesus Christ. The point here is Jesus Christ is the only way to God. Jesus Christ accomplished what no man or angel could accomplish, and this is what makes Jesus Christ superior. This is our current series, part 4 of our current series, The Superiority of Jesus Christ. Jesus gave his life on behalf of mankind so that man would no longer be separated from God. Now, because of the greatest act of love ever performed in the universe, man now has access to God through faith in Jesus Christ. But this isn't the only factor that makes Christ superior. Look at verse 51 again. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. The tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. Now the centurion and those who were with him, keeping guard over Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and the things that were happening, became very frightened and said, "Truly this was the Son of God." Now, what makes Jesus superior to prophets, to angels, and to every system of thinking that's in operation today is the fact that he is the Son of God. The point we noted is both prophets and angels are servants, but Jesus is the Son. Many religions don't believe that. The Jehovah's Witnesses don't believe that. Many Catholics don't believe it. But the Word of God states it. Look at what the Apostle John wrote, 1 John 5, verse 5. Who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? And the only way to eternal life is through the Son. 1 John 5, verse 11 brings it out. And the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. The Son of God became a man to die on behalf of mankind. Now, following that thinking, the Son is superior to the servant. Prophets are servants. God spoke through the prophets concerning his Son, but God appeared to man through his Son. Angels are servants, but to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my Son"? Moses was a man of great faith. He was faithful in all of God's house, but Christ was the builder of the house. Christ was faithful as a son over the house. The point is clear. There is only one celebrity in the universe. It's not a man. It's not an angel. The Jews had certain men that they held in high esteem. We talked about this on Sunday. They were great men, but they were made great by the power of God. On the other hand, Jesus Christ is God. Angels are the most powerful creatures that ever came from the hand of God, but angels worship Jesus Christ. The writer of Hebrews talks about entering into God's rest. During the first century, many Jews made the choice to enter, but they changed their minds and wanted to go back to the law. Look at what the writer of Hebrews told them, Hebrews 4, verse 14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. What does that mean, hold fast our confession? It means stick to what you originally believed. You made a confession of faith when you made the choice to believe in Christ. The writer is saying, stick to it. Why? Because Jesus, the Son of God, is the only way. Jesus is superior to Old Testament prophets. He's superior to angels. And his priesthood is superior to that of the Levitical priests. This was our subject in our last session. We noted this starting in Hebrews 5. Now, here's where we discuss the qualifications of the high priest. The high priest had to be a man so that he could have compassion on men. He could not appoint himself. He had to be appointed by God, and he had to learn through suffering. Jesus met all three of those requirements. But then the writer of Hebrews told us something else, something that makes all the difference between the Levitical priests and the priesthood of Jesus Christ. It appears in verse 6 of chapter 5, where it says, "You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." In the Old Testament, there were three orders of priests. There were family priests. Abraham was a priest over his family. There was the Levitical priesthood, and then there was the order of Melchizedek. In our last session, we attempted to answer the question, who is Melchizedek? The answer to this question is important to the recipients of Hebrews because it has a connection not to the Levitical priest, but to Christ. In chapter 7, we're told that Melchizedek was both a king and a priest. Now, this was not the case with any of the Levitical priests. So that fact alone indicates that the priesthood of Melchizedek was a higher order than the Levitical priesthood. But the passage goes on to give us a lot more information that pertains to this. It goes on to tell us that Melchizedek met Abraham on Abraham's return from battle. Now, why is this point important? Well, we're going to bring that out. At that point, Melchizedek blessed Abraham. When he met Abraham, Melchizedek blessed Abraham. And Abraham paid Melchizedek a tithe, which consisted of a tenth of all the spoils that he took in battle. Now, why is this significant? Well, the answer to that has to do with the statement the writer made in verse 7. But without any dispute, the lesser is blessed by the greater. Now, this statement indicates that Melchizedek was greater than Abraham. What's the point? Well, the point is this. Levi, whose name appears in verse 5, was the head of the tribe of Levi. The Levitical priesthood came from the tribe of Levi. But Levi descended from Abraham. The principle here is that the ancestor is greater than his descendants. Now, that being the case, Abraham was considered greater than Levi. Now that we've established that, let's look at this point from another angle. Back in verse 3, we're told that Melchizedek was without father, without mother, without genealogy, neither having beginning of days or end of life. What does all of that mean? Well, it means that Melchizedek has no genealogy. Now, genealogy was very important in the Old Testament. Genealogy indicated the name of the tribe that the people of Israel came from. Now, that being the case, in order to serve as a priest, a man had to have the genealogy to prove that he came from the tribe of Levi. Exactly, Levi. But since Melchizedek had no genealogy, his origin could not be traced. So it was like he had no beginning and no end. Now, that being the case, his priesthood went on forever. Now, on the other hand, the Levitical priests came and went. They were born, they served, and when they died, another priest came along. That went on for hundreds of years. So what we have here is another factor that indicates that the priesthood of Melchizedek was a higher order of priesthood than the Levitical priesthood. Now, this is the point the writer is attempting to get across to his readers. Why? To point out the imperfections of the Levitical priesthood. Because of these imperfections, a change was about to be made in the priesthood. A change had already been made in the priesthood. Now, that being the case, a new priest appeared on the scene, but this priest was not from the tribe of Levi. He was not a member of an inferior priesthood. Please go to Hebrews chapter 7. This is somewhat of a complicated passage. I remember the first time I heard it. It made no sense to me whatsoever. But as we hear these things year over and over again over a period of time, they begin to make a little more sense over a period of time. In Hebrews 7, look at verse 11. Now, if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be designated according to the order of Aaron? For when the priesthood is changed, of necessity there takes place a change of law also. For the one concerning whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no one has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning priests. And this is clearer still, if another priest arises according to the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become such not on the basis of a law of physical requirement, but according to the power of an indestructible life. For it is attested of him, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Aaron was the first of the Levitical priests. In this section, the writer brought out the fact that not only is Melchizedek greater than Aaron, a priest according to the order of Melchizedek replaced Aaron. Who was this priest? The Lord Jesus Christ. Remember David's words, Psalm 110, verse 4. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Let's take a look at that. Not only was the law imperfect, the priesthood was imperfect as well, because neither could bring man to God. Therefore, not only a change of priesthood was necessary, the entire legal system that the priesthood was based on had to be changed as well. This is why, back in Romans, Paul told the Jews, you're not under the law. Look at Romans 6:14. For sin shall not master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. The law made no provision for the fact that Jesus was not from the tribe of Levi. Jesus was from the tribe of Judah. Judah didn't have a part in the Levitical priesthood, so the law had to be changed, and it was. The law was canceled out. Paul stated it, Colossians 2:13. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. What was taken out of the way in that passage? The Mosaic Law. Why is this important? We already stated it. There were Jews who were considering going back to the law, but the law had already been taken out of the way. There was nothing to go back to. The law was canceled out of the cross. Grace did what no law could do. Grace tore the curtain that hung between the two rooms from top to bottom, tore it in two. Grace broke down the barrier that separated man from God. Grace did what no Levitical priest could do. Pay the price for man's sins and set man free. What's the result? Paul tells us, Galatians 5, verse 1. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. The Jews at the time Hebrews was written were about to subject themselves to a yoke of slavery by going back to the law. Paul told the Galatians, stand firm. The Galatians were in the same situation. When the Judaizers came in to the Galatian cities after Paul had left and gave them the gospel, the Judaizers came in and told the Galatians, well, you can't just be saved by faith. You also have to live the spiritual life by the law. So the Galatians were considering going back to the law. Paul told them, don't be subject to that yoke of slavery again. The same principle applies in Hebrews. The point the writer is making is trying to get across to his readers. Any Jew who goes back to the law would be subjecting himself to a yoke of slavery. Why? Because both the law and the Levitical priesthood had imperfections. Christ is the way. The law, the priesthood couldn't bring them to Christ. Christ is the way. So superiority is in view here again. The priesthood of Melchizedek is superior to that of the Levitical priests. Jesus Christ was designated by God as a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. As we said, the Levitical priest came and went, but Jesus Christ retains the office of priesthood forever. Unlike the Levitical priest, Jesus Christ fulfills the office of both priest and king forever. Therefore, back in our main passage, the priesthood of Jesus Christ is not based on the law. His priesthood is according to the power of an indestructible life. What does that mean? It's a reference to eternal life. The Old Testament priests were men who eventually died, but Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and like God, he is eternal. Therefore, his priesthood lasts forever. On that basis, we're told in verse 25 that he is able to save forever those who draw near to him. Why? Because he always lives to make intercession for them. Because Jesus Christ intercedes for us at the right hand of God, there is no trial or difficulty we cannot overcome. This is what the phrase "saves forever" refers to. Because Christ sits at the right hand of the Father, believers have the power to overcome all obstacles. They have that power at their disposal. Therefore, we have the phrase, he lives to make intercession for them. The fact that Christ intercedes for us at the right hand of the Father is another guarantee of eternal security. in his intercession in heaven, Christ sustains believers, and he keeps them from many of the spiritual dangers in life. This goes back to the two-part series we did entitled In Christ. Such intercession results from the fact that every believer today is a partaker of Christ's righteousness. In other words, because believers possess the righteousness of Jesus Christ, Christ intercedes on our behalf. Now, that being the case, Jesus will do everything necessary to sanctify believers. Remember his prayer to the Father? John 17, verse 17. Sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. And he'll also do everything necessary to bring believers to the point of ultimate sanctification. The intercession of Christ also plays a part in keeping believers from sin in the world. We see this in Jesus' intercessory prayer for his disciples in John 17, 15. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. Why is this important? Because it enables believers to maintain a personal relationship with the Lord. None of this could be accomplished through the Levitical priesthood. Therefore, these facts support the superiority of the priesthood of Jesus Christ to that of the Levitical priests. The evidence continues to pile up, and the writer's not done yet. Look at Hebrews 7, starting in verse 18. For on the one hand, there is a setting aside of a former commandment because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. And on the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. And inasmuch as it was not without an oath, for they indeed became priests without an oath, but he with an oath through the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever. So much the more also Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. Back in verse 18, we say the setting aside of the law. Now, what does that mean? It means the law was replaced. Why? Because it was weak and useless. Why was the law weak and useless? We already noted that the law made nothing perfect. In other words, the law could not bring man to God. Then what could? A new law, a law of grace. A new priest, a superior priest, and a better hope. Why was it a better hope? Because it came with an oath. The Levitical priests assumed their positions apart from an oath. God never promised them that the Levitical priesthood would continue forever. Jesus, however, was inducted into his role with an oath. To reiterate the point, the oath appears in verse 21. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. The oath secured the personal installation of the priestly office of Jesus Christ. Through the oath, along with the permanency of the office, Jesus became the guarantee of a better covenant. As we said earlier, because they were subject to death, the office of the Levitical priest was not permanent. Now, added to that, the priests themselves were not perfect. They had to offer daily sacrifices for themselves and also for the sins of the people. Jesus, however, came into this world in sinless perfection, and he remained sinless throughout his entire earthly ministry and even at the cross. This is what made Christ eligible to go to the cross on behalf of man. And on the cross, he offered one sacrifice for all. What's the name for that? Unlimited atonement. That word atonement speaks of the animal sacrifices in the Old Testament, but it points to the saving work of Christ on the cross. The animal sacrifices were mere shadows that pointed to a coming reality. As we said earlier in the series, animal sacrifices covered sins for a period of time, but the animal sacrifices could not take these sins out of the way. But through the person and work of Christ on the cross, every sin ever committed in the human race was judged in him and taken out of the way forever. This indicates that Jesus went to the cross for everyone. That's the doctrine of unlimited atonement. It's brought out in Scripture in a number of places. Look at Acts 10:23. Of him, all the prophets bear witness that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. Look at John 6, verse 40. For this is the will of the Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life. 1 Timothy 2, verse 6. Who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. Titus 2, verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. 1 John 2, verse 2. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. That pretty much ices the principle. None of the rituals and sacrifices sanctioned under the law, no Old Testament priest, not even the law itself could accomplish what the one-time sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross accomplished. Through the person and work of Jesus Christ, the righteousness and justice of God were satisfied. Therefore, God was free to offer salvation to man based on faith in Christ. The law and nothing sanctioned under the law could accomplish this. Now, that being the case, in order for God to offer salvation to man, the law had to be replaced. So to summarize, under the category superiority, what do we have so far? Jesus is superior to both prophets and angels. His priesthood is superior to that of the Levitical priests. As chapter 8 opens, we see that Jesus Christ is the better priest who ministers in the true tabernacle. Chapter 8 begins with a transition statement in which the writer summarizes what he's been saying, and then he goes on to add to it. Look at Hebrews 8, starting in verse 1. Now, the main point in what has been said is this. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary and the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, so it is necessary that this high priest also have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things, just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle. For see, he says that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. Now, the word tabernacle refers to a place of worship. During the Exodus, the tabernacle was movable. Later on, the tabernacle was contained in the temple. In this passage, two tabernacles are in view, the one on earth and the one in heaven. The phrase true tabernacle in verse 2 refers to the third heaven where Jesus Christ sits at the right hand of the Father. The sanctuary on earth, which was built by Moses, although it was still standing at the time the letter was written, was a mere copy of or a shadow of the tabernacle in heaven where Christ sits. That tabernacle was built by God. Now let's note some points. First of all, the sanctuary on earth was where the Levitical priests served, but they never sat down. Why? Because their work was never finished. Jesus, however, is seated at the right hand of the Father because his work is finished. Second, the place where Jesus is seated is the highest place of honor and dominion in the universe. That fact was introduced in Hebrews 1, verse 3. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. The place where Jesus is seated at the Father's right hand adds to the glory of his person and work. This was the fulfillment of the Father's promise in Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. At the right hand of the Father, God highly exalted his Son and bestowed on him a name which is above every name. This was never the case with any Old Testament priest. Third, the Levitical priests offered dead animal sacrifices, but Jesus offered himself. Fourth, the ministry of the Levitical priests was earthly, but the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ is heavenly. All of this emphasizes the superiority of the priestly service of Christ. But the writer of Hebrews is not done making his case. Here's where the word covenant is in view. The priestly service of the Lord Jesus Christ is related to a superior covenant. Here's where two covenants are seen. The old covenant, which is the Mosaic law, and the new covenant. Christ is the mediator of the new covenant, which is enacted on better promises. But first of all, what is a mediator? A mediator is a person who stands in the middle between two parties in order to bring them both together. The two parties in this case are man and God. A mediator has to have something in common with both sides. Jesus had something in common with man and God because he is true humanity and undiminished deity in one person forever. Therefore, Jesus was qualified to stand between man and God to bring them both together on the basis of the new covenant. Look at Paul's words to Timothy, 1 Timothy 2, verse 5. And there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. How did Jesus mediate between God and man? He went to the cross as a payment for man's sins. By doing so, Jesus Christ made peace between God and man by removing the obstacle which separated the two parties. When a sinner accepts Christ as his Lord and Savior, the guilt and the penalty of his sin no longer exists. The power of sin is broken in his life. He becomes the recipient of the divine nature. What's the result? No more separation. This applies to people who lived in both the Old Testament and the New. At the moment of faith in Christ, the believer is no longer under the old covenant. He's under the new covenant, which has better promises. Note that word faultless in verse 7. As we said earlier in the series, the old covenant was not faultless. It had limitations. The Mosaic law brought out man's need for salvation, but under the old covenant, no one could be saved. The old covenant could not provide the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, which was needed to change the inner man. The old covenant could not provide better promises. What are some of these better promises? Look at what the writer of Hebrews quoted from Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34, in Hebrews 8, starting in verse 8. This is a quote from the Old Testament. We just noted it. Behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen, and everyone his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all will know me. From the least to the greatest of them, for I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. The old covenant, as we said, had limitations. Not because there was anything wrong with it. The old covenant did what it was designed to do. It revealed sin. So there was nothing wrong with the old covenant. The old covenant failed because of the sins of the people. Ironically, if the people would not have sinned, and they would not have broken the old covenant, there wouldn't be a need for a new one. But that wasn't the case. Under the old covenant, the people sinned, and the old covenant made no provision for sins. It had no power to bring the people to obedience. It couldn't provide the power to live according to the law. Therefore, the old covenant had limitations. It was faulty. Sins, however, were an indication that man needed a Savior, and the old covenant pointed to the Savior. Here's where the new covenant is in view. Note that in verse 8, God says, I will effect a new covenant. In other words, God initiated the new covenant with Israel and Judah, but it has an application to Gentiles as well. Why? Because the new covenant is an extension, so to speak, of the Abrahamic covenant. In the Abrahamic covenant, God said to Abraham, in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Now, all the families include Gentiles. Although Gentiles are not going to receive a land inheritance, at the moment they make the choice to place their faith in Jesus Christ for salvation, Gentiles will receive an eternal inheritance, which Peter tells us is what? Imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away, because it's kept by God forever. That's part of the unconditional covenant God made with Abraham. It comes from the grace of God. When it comes to grace, God is the initiator. God is the source of every good and perfect gift. Everything believers receive under the new covenant is grace, and God is the initiator of grace. Its fulfillment, therefore, depends on God. God did all the work. Under the old covenant, the people had to do the work, but under the new covenant, it's all God. Under the old covenant, the people supplied the sacrifices. Under the new covenant, God supplied the sacrifice. God gave his only begotten Son. Remember what Jesus said, Matthew 26:28, for this is the blood of the covenant which is poured out. For this is my blood of the covenant which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. The blood is the blood of Christ, which is the payment for sins. Christ did all the work for salvation on the cross. Here's where better promises are in view. Better promises are centered around the payment for sins. What are these better promises? Starting in verse 10, they appear in the form of several I wills. I will is a term which stands behind God's promises. If God says it, it's guaranteed that he will fulfill it. In verse 10, note the phrase, I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. That's the promise of an inner change. A phrase we used often of late, especially in our survey class, is God wants our hearts. This was what God wanted from the people of Israel in the Old Testament, but there was no inner change taking place among the people. The law didn't have the power to affect that inner change. All of that will change when Christ returns and the new covenant goes into effect. When sinners see Christ and make the choice to believe in him, they will receive a divine nature. Part of that involves the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit creates that inner change. The Holy Spirit provides the desire and the power to live godly lives. Look at Ezekiel 36:26. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. One of the problems during the first century was many Jews became saved by grace, but then in order to be sanctified, they returned to the old covenant. Problem with that is the law doesn't have the power to sanctify. Sanctification is the work of God, the Holy Spirit. It's the Spirit who puts God's laws into the minds of God's people and writes them on their hearts. Paul called it enlightening the eyes of the heart in Ephesians 1:18. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. See, the new covenant does what the old could not do. It changes the heart or the system of thinking. It removes the heart of stone. The heart of stone is the hard heart that opposes God's laws. The new heart, or the new system of thinking, is one characterized by obedience out of love for God. This creates the condition that appears at the close of verse 10. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. In the Old Testament, because of the spiritual adultery of the people, God called them not my people. We noted this in Hosea 1, verse 9. And the Lord said, name him Lo-Ami, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. But under the new covenant, that condition will be reversed. Another condition that'll be changed has to do with teaching. In the Old Testament, the law was written on tablets of stone. Under the new covenant, it'll be written on the hearts of the people. Now, that being the case, there'll be no need to teach the gospel because the renewed man will be saved. He will have a personal relationship with the Lord. This appears in the phrase, for all will know me. In the past, the people of Israel failed to know their God. Why? Well, first of all, they didn't have the power. And second, as a result, they didn't want to. They didn't want to know God. Under the new covenant, God will give the people both the power and the desire to know him. And unlike the old, the new covenant will last throughout eternity. The word for new doesn't mean new in time. It means new in quality. It refers to something that didn't exist before. The new covenant is an unconditional covenant, which means that its fulfillment doesn't depend on the obedience of Israel. It depends on the faithfulness of God. And to further encourage his readers not to return to the law, the writer stated that the old covenant was becoming obsolete and was about to disappear. Although the old covenant was still up and running at the time the letter to the Hebrews was written, it was becoming old long before. The old covenant started becoming old with John's announcement of the coming of Jesus. The old covenant completely disappeared in 70 AD when Jerusalem was destroyed and the Jews were scattered throughout the world. All of this, however, brings us back to the word mediator. Jesus is the mediator of a better covenant based on better promises. Under the old covenant, Israel could experience national prosperity in time, but under the new, the whole world could experience eternal redemption and eternal blessings. Under the old covenant, thousands upon thousands of animals were killed, but little was gained because the people continued to practice the rituals without reality. They never acquired the deeper meaning. On the other hand, one death took place which changed the course of mankind. Jesus stated it himself, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Under the old covenant, the priests labored continuously, but under the new, Jesus sat down at the right hand of the Father. Under the old covenant, the ministry of the Levitical priests ended in death. Under the new, Jesus reigns as king and priest forever. The old covenant revealed sin, and sin results in death, but the new covenant brought life. Now, based on that and more, which covenant is better? The question doesn't require an answer. But the point that emerges is all of this emphasizes the superiority of the priestly service of Christ as the mediator of a new covenant. Now, based on the information contained in the letter, the Jews of the first century had a solid foundation for leaving behind the old and choosing to go forward in the new. And we will continue this for two more sessions. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you again for the privilege to gather together with members of the royal family to receive your word and to grow in grace and knowledge. We thank you for these individuals who came out tonight and for their dedication to the word of God. Most of all, we thank you for Jesus, our God and Savior, who became a man to die on a cross to usher in a new covenant. Under the new covenant, we are saved not on the basis of deeds, but by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Under the new covenant, we have an eternal inheritance which will last forever. And under the new covenant, we have everything we need to be sanctified to go forward in your plan to have impact in this life. Empower us, Father, to make that choice, to diligently strive to grow in your word, to go forward in your plan for the benefit of anyone whom you might touch through us, and it all comes back to your glory. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.